Well, Greg did it to me again. If you remember the title of Greg's sermon last week, it was The Providence of God. Toward the end of the sermon, he was talking about how Paul was being guarded in Herod's palace, and that he would end up staying there for 2 more years. He then said, which is what we're going to look at next week, being today, Lord willing. Well, in the providence of God, that message will be next week, Lord willing. The title for this morning's sermon is Essential Christian Doctrines Redux. Redux means brought back, so I've actually preached this before. In fact, back in April 2019, it was the fourth sermon that I had ever preached. We have a lot of folks at His people that weren't here then. And since it's an important topic, I thought now would be a good time to go through the essential Christian doctrines again. So with apologies to the Harpers on Zoom, Jacques, and my folks, this will be new, at least for me, for the rest of you. It's had some major changes in content, but the doctrines are all the same. So it won't be exactly the same for those who have heard it before. At the end, I'll give you an easy way to remember the 9 doctrines that we're about to go over. Before we get started, let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to teach your word to this body. Help me to be clear on these essentials. Help us all to learn from your word. No believer can apply truth that they don't know. Those who don't know what the Bible teaches about salvation cannot be saved. Those who don't know what the Bible teaches about holiness are incapable of dealing with sin. In this age of seeker and emergent movements, with their practical insights, their gimmicks, and their social action, may we here at His people stand firmly in the truth of your word. When so many are denying the clarity of the Bible and the practicality of doctrine, may we hold tightly to the inerrancy and sufficiency of your word. Amen. One pastor, when writing about the fundamental articles of the faith, or the essential doctrines, first asks, how can a Christian determine which doctrines are essential and which are not? His answer, to begin with, the strongest words of condemnation in all the New Testament are aimed at false teachers who corrupt the gospel. Therefore, the gospel message itself must be acknowledged as a primary point of fundamental doctrine. He then asks, but what message will determine the content of our gospel testimony? He answers, let's turn to Scripture itself and attempt to lay out some biblical principles for determining which articles of faith are truly essential to authentic Christianity. Here are his 5 points. All fundamental articles of the faith must be drawn from the Scriptures. If a doctrine is truly fundamental, it must have its origin in Scripture, not tradition, papal decrees, or some other source of authority. Paul reminded Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15. In other words, if a doctrine is essential for salvation, we can learn it from the Bible. The written word of God, therefore, must contain all doctrine that is truly fundamental. It is able to make us complete, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. If there were necessary doctrines not revealed in Scripture, those promises would ring empty. The psalmist wrote, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's the first half of Psalm 19:7. That means Scripture is sufficient. Apart from the truths revealed to us in Scripture, there is no essential spiritual truth, no fundamental doctrine, nothing essential to soul restoration. We do not need to look beyond the written Word of God for any essential doctrines. There is nothing necessary beyond what is recorded in God's Word. Number two, the fundamentals are clear in Scripture. If an article of faith is to be regarded as fundamental, it must be clearly set forth in Scripture. No secret knowledge or hidden truth formula could ever qualify as a fundamental article of faith. No key is necessary to unlock the teaching of the Bible. The truth of God is not aimed at learned intellectuals. It is simple enough for a child. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Matthew 11:25. The Word of God is not a puzzle. It does not speak in riddles. It is not cryptic or mysterious. It is plain and obvious to those who have spiritual ears to hear. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the second half of Psalm 19:7. Number three, everything essential to saving faith is fundamental. A doctrine must be regarded as fundamental if eternal life depends on it. Scripture is full of statements that identify the terms of salvation and the marks of genuine faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. That verse makes faith itself essential to a right relationship with God. Number four, every doctrine we are forbidden to deny is fundamental. Certain teachings of Scripture carry threats of damnation to those who deny them. Other ideas are expressly stated to be affirmed only by unbelievers. Such doctrines obviously involve fundamental articles of genuine Christianity. And since those who twist and distort the Word of God are threatened with destruction, 2 Peter 3:16, it is evident that both a lofty view of Scripture and a sound method of Bible interpretation are fundamental tenets of true Christianity. Number five, the fundamental doctrines are all summed up in the person and work of Christ. Paul wrote, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:11. Christ Himself embodied or established every doctrine that is essential to genuine Christianity. Those who reject any of the cardinal doctrines of the faith worship a Christ with a little c, who is not the Christ with a capital C of Scripture. The fundamentals of the faith are so closely identified with Christ that the Apostle John used the expression, the teaching of Christ, as a kind of shorthand for the set of doctrines he regarded as fundamental. To him, these doctrines represented the difference between true Christianity and false religion. That is why he wrote, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." 2 John verse 9. Far from encouraging union with those who denied the fundamental truths of the faith, John forbade any form of spiritual fellowship with or encouragement of such false religion. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. But what are we to do with this understanding? We have no right to pronounce a sentence of eternal doom against anyone, but by the same token, we have no business receiving just anyone into the communion and fellowship of the church. We should no more forge spiritual bonds with people whose religion is fundamentally in error than we would seek fellowship with those guilty of heinous sin. To do so is tantamount to the arrogance shown by the Corinthians, who refused to dismiss from their fellowship a man living in the grossest kind of sin. As we go through these nine doctrines, it is my hope that if you affirm these, you will rest in the blessed assurance that you are a Christian. But if you do not, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you and that you will repent and believe. That the Lord would give you understanding and you would become a new creature in Christ. That's number 7, by the way. Doctrine number 1, the deity of Christ. J. Oswald Sanders said, "The deity of Christ is the key doctrine of the Scriptures. Rejected, and the Bible becomes a jumble of words without any unifying theme. Accept it, and the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ." Some who deny that Jesus is God make the claim that Jesus never said that he is God. It is correct that the Bible never records Jesus saying the exact words, "I am God." That does not mean, however, that Jesus never claimed to be God. Let's take, for example, the words of Jesus in John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." We need only to look at the Jews' reaction to his statement to know he was claiming to be God. They tried to stone him for this very reason. "You, a mere man, claim to be God," John 10:33. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming, deity. When Jesus declared, "I and the Father are one," he was saying that he and the Father are of one nature and essence. John 8:58 is another example. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." This is a reference back to Exodus 3:14 when God revealed himself as the I Am. The Jews who heard this statement responded by taking up stones to kill him for blasphemy, as the Mosaic law commanded in Leviticus 24:16. John reiterates the concept of Jesus' deity. "The Word was God, and the Word became flesh," John 1:1 and 14. These verses clearly indicate that Jesus is God in the flesh. Acts 20:28 tells us, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Who bought the church of God with his own blood? Jesus Christ. And this same verse declares that God purchased his church with his own blood. Therefore, Jesus is God. Thomas the disciple declared concerning Jesus, "My Lord and my God," John 20:28. Jesus did not correct him. Titus 2:13 encourages us to wait for the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter also uses the phrase, "our God and Savior, Jesus Christ," in 2 Peter 1:1. In Hebrews 1:8, the Father declares of Jesus, but about the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." The Father refers to Jesus as God, indicating that Jesus is indeed God. In Revelation, an angel instructed the Apostle John to only worship God, Revelation 19:10. Several times in Scripture, Jesus receives worship. He never rebukes people for worshiping him. If Jesus were not God, he would have told people to not worship him, just as the angel in Revelation did. The most important reason that Jesus must be God is that if he is not God, his death would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. A created being, which Jesus would be if he were not God, could not pay the infinite penalty required for sin against an infinite God. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Only God could take on the sins of the world, die, be resurrected, proving his victory over sin and death. Is Jesus God? Yes. Jesus declared himself to be God. His followers believed him to be God. The provision of salvation only works if Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate, the eternal Alpha and Omega, and God, our Savior. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. We are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world, and that he took upon him human nature and dwelt amongst us, a man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and of the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. Doctrine number two, original sin. Martin Luther said, "The original sin in a man is like his beard, which though shaved off today so that a man is very smooth around his mouth, yet grows again by tomorrow morning. As long as a man lives, such growth of the hair and the beard does not stop. But when the shovel beats the ground on his grave, it stops. Just so original sin remains in us and bestirs itself as long as we live. But we must resist it and always cut off its hair." The term original sin refers to Adam's sin of disobedience and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and its effects upon the rest of the human race. Original sin can be defined as the moral corruption we possess as a consequence of Adam's sin, resulting in a sinful disposition manifesting itself in habitually sinful behavior. The doctrine of original sin focuses particularly on its effect on our internal nature and our standing before God. The doctrine of original sin states that Adam's sin has resulted not only in our having a sin nature, but also in our incurring guilt before God, for which we deserve punishment. Being conceived with original sin upon us, Psalm 51:5, results in our inheriting a sin nature so wicked that Jeremiah 17:9 describes the human heart as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Does that sound familiar? Not only was Adam found guilty because he sinned, but his sin was imputed to us, making us guilty and deserving of his punishment, death as well, Romans 5:12 and 19. There are two views as to why Adam's sin should be imputed to us. The first view states that the human race was within Adam in seed form. Thus, when Adam sinned, we sinned in him. This is similar to the biblical teaching that Levi, a descendant of Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, Genesis 14:20, Hebrews 7:4-9, even though Levi was not born until hundreds of years later. The other main view is that Adam served as our representative, and so, when he sinned, we were found guilty as well. The fact of original sin means that we cannot please God on our own. No matter how many good deeds we do, we still commit sin, and we still have the problem of a corrupt nature within. We must have Christ. We must be born again, John 3:3. God deals with the effects of original sin in our hearts through the process of sanctification. Charles Hodge said, "Original sin is the only rational solution of the undeniable fact of the deep, universal, and early manifested sinfulness of men in all ages, of every class, and in every part of the world." Doctrine number three, the canon of Scripture. A.W. Tozer said, "The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of His mind for us, put into our familiar human words." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, along with the 27 books of the Greek New Testament, are divine rather than merely human in origin, and constitute the entire Christian canon, meaning standard of measurement. In addition to the internal testimony of the Bible about itself, the divine inspiration and preservation of the Bible can be demonstrated by the early dating and consistency of the many available manuscripts, the corroboration of archaeology, and the fulfillment of predictive prophecy. This also encompasses the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul spells out what the gospel is and how important it is to embrace it and share it with others. He reminds the Corinthians of the gospel he preached among them, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the essence of the gospel. Paul also warns us to be wary of the many false gospels that are being offered to the unsuspecting. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for sinners, and his resurrection to everlasting life is central to the Christian faith. F.F. Bruce said, "One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect." Doctrine number 4, the Trinity. Tertullian said, "We worship unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." Though the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible, it aptly codifies the essential biblical truths that one, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Number 2, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Acts 5, verses 3 to 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." And number 3, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. John 15:26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." It is important to note that when Trinitarians speak of one God, they are referring to the nature or essence of God. Moreover, when they speak of persons, they are referring to personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. Put another way, Trinitarians believe in one what and three whos. Also, while the concept of the three-in-one God is not represented by a single verse or passage, it is described frequently throughout Scripture. If we look at Matthew 28:19, we see the verse calling out the Trinity. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." While this verse mentions all three persons of the triune God, it does not call them the Trinity. So to understand the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we must look at the totality of Scripture and glean from it the definition. In 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, we see how this comes together. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Again, we see all three persons being represented, but not titled the Holy Trinity. John Wesley said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." Doctrine number 5, the resurrection. Adrian Rogers said, "The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It is the singular doctrine that elevates Christianity above all other world religions." Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the foundations upon which Christianity is built. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the crowning achievement that forever separates him from any other religious leader who has ever been or will ever live. No other religious figure in history has ever prophesied his own death and resurrection and then accomplished it. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead matters because it fulfilled prophecy. Jesus prophesied his resurrection. Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." As did the Old Testament, Psalm 16:10-11, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Roman rule brought crucifixion as a particularly heinous form of capital punishment. Many people were crucified for their crimes and for insulting Caesar. So the facts of Jesus' crucifixion and burial are not necessarily outstanding, as many suffered the same fate. However, the bodies of those other people are still in their graves. Jesus' tomb is empty. Luke 24:24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but then him they did not see." If Jesus never rose from the dead, there would be no compelling reason to believe that he is who he said he is. But the fact is that he did rise again, confirming his claim to be God. Matthew 27:63, "The chief priests and the Pharisees said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.'" Matthew 28:6, "The angel said to the women, 'He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" The fact that Jesus rose from the dead also matters because our justification hinges on it. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification," Romans 4:25. A dead Savior cannot save, but we have a living Savior who justifies us and makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is fundamental to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15 is a detailed explanation of the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 14 states, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. In fact, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Verse 17. "And believers who have died are lost." Verse 18. Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul presents that event as the only thing that gives us hope in this life. Christ was the first to permanently rise from the dead, clearing the way for a future resurrection for all who believe. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23. "But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Jesus' claim that he has the power to grant eternal life is to be trusted because he himself conquered death. Romans 8:11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Charles Spurgeon said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." Doctrine number 6, the Incarnation. J.I. Packer said, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the Incarnation. Before the birth of Jesus, an angel appeared to Joseph and revealed that his betrothed, Mary, had conceived a child through the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:20 and 21. Mary would give birth to a son, and they were to name him Jesus. Then Matthew, quoting from Isaiah 7:14, provided this inspired revelation. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us, Matthew 1:22-23. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah foresaw the virgin birth of the promised Messiah. He prophesied that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. By referencing the words of Isaiah, Matthew recognized Jesus as Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel expresses the miracle of the Incarnation. Jesus is God with us. God had been with his people always, in the pillar of cloud above the tabernacle, in the voice of the prophets, in the Ark of the Covenant. But never was God so clearly present with his people as he was through his virgin-born son, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. In the Old Testament, the presence of God with his people was most evident when his glory filled the tabernacle and the temple. But that glory was far surpassed by the personal presence of God the Son, God with us in person. Perhaps the most significant passage in the Bible on the incarnation of Jesus is John 1, 1-14. John states that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God from the beginning, verses 1 and 2. John uses the term logos, or the Word, as a clear reference to God. John declares in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." On the night of his arrest, Jesus was teaching his disciples. Philip had a request. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. It was a perfectly natural yearning, but Jesus replied, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and still you do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:8-9. Jesus had been showing them the Father all along. He was truly God with us. Whenever Jesus spoke, he spoke the Father's words. Whatever Jesus did, he did exactly as the Father would do. God took upon himself human flesh and blood, 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the meaning of the incarnation. The Son of God literally tabernacled among us as one of us. He set up his tent in our camp. God showed us his glory and offered us his grace and truth. Under the old covenant, the tabernacle represented the presence of God. But now, under the new covenant, Jesus Christ is God with us. He is not merely a symbol of God with us. Jesus is God with us in person. Jesus is not a partial revelation of God. He is God with us in all his fullness. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Colossians 2:9. God makes himself fully known to us through Jesus Christ. He reveals himself as our Redeemer. Jesus is God with us as Reconciler. Once we were separated from God through sin, but when Jesus Christ came, he brought God to us. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Jesus is not only God with us, but also God in us. God comes to live in us through Jesus Christ when we are born again. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The Spirit of God lives in us, and we are his dwelling place. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Jesus is not God with us temporarily, but eternally. God the Son, never ceasing for a moment to be divine, took on a fully human nature and became God with us forever. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. When it was time for Jesus to return to the Father, he told his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. John 14:16. Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who would continue to bring the presence of God to dwell in the lives of believers. The Holy Spirit carries on the role of Jesus as teacher, revealer of truth, encourager, comforter, intercessor, and God with us. St. Augustine said, man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Doctrine number 7, a new creation in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, and this is in the King's English, so bear with me, beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If with thy heart thou dost trust in Jesus, then art thou saved. But if thou merely sayest, I trust in Jesus, it doth not save thee. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then hast thou reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, I am saved, is but thine own assertion, and it may delude, but it will not deliver thee. The new creation is described in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The word therefore refers us back to verses 14 to 16, where Paul tells us that all believers have died with Christ and no longer live for themselves. Our lives are no longer worldly. They are now spiritual. Our death is that of the old sin nature, which was nailed to the cross with Christ. It was buried with him, and just as he was raised up by the Father, so are we raised up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. That new person that was raised up is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as the new creation. To understand the new creation, first we must grasp that it is in fact a creation, something created by God. John 1:13 tells us that this new birth was brought about by the will of God. We did not inherit the new nature from our parents or decide to recreate ourselves anew. Neither did God simply clean up our old nature. He created something entirely fresh and unique. The new creation is completely new, brought about from nothing, just as the whole universe was created by God from nothing. Only the Creator could accomplish such a feat. Second, old things have passed away. The old refers to everything that is part of our old nature. Natural pride, love of sin, reliance on works, and our former opinions, habits, and passions. Most significantly, what we loved has passed away, especially the supreme love of self, and with it, self-righteousness, self-promotion, and self-justification. The new creature looks outwardly toward Christ instead of inwardly toward self. The old things died, nailed to the cross with our sin nature. Along with the old passing away, the new has come. Old dead things are replaced with new things, full of life and the glory of God. The newborn soul delights in the things of God and abhors the things of the world and the flesh. Our purposes, feelings, desires, and understandings are fresh and different. We see the world differently. The Bible seems to be a new book, and though we may have read it before, there's a beauty about it which we never saw before, and which we wonder at not having perceived. The whole face of nature seems to us to be changed, and we seem to be in a new world. The heavens and the earth are filled with new wonders, and all things seem now to speak forth the praise of God. There are new feelings toward all people, a new kind of love toward family and friends, a new compassion never before felt for enemies, and a new love for all mankind. The things we once loved, we now detest. The sin we once held on to, we now desire to put away forever. We put off the old man with his deeds, Colossians 3:9, and put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. What about the Christian who continues to sin? There's a difference between continuing to sin and continuing to live in sin. No one reaches sinless perfection in this life, but the redeemed Christian is being sanctified, made holy day by day, sinning less and hating it more each time he fails. Yes, we still sin, but unwillingly and less frequently as we mature. Our new self hates the sin that still has a hold on us. The difference is that the new creation is no longer a slave to sin, as we formerly were. We are now freed from sin, and it no longer has power over us, Romans 6:6 and 7. Now we are empowered by and for righteousness. We now have the choice to let sin reign, or to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11 and 12. Best of all, we have the power to choose the latter. This new creation is a wondrous thing, formed in the mind of God and created by His power and for His glory. J.C. Ryle said, Sanctification is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. He who is born again and made a new creature receives a new nature and a new principle and always lives a new life. Doctrine number 8, the end times or eschatology. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The great doctrine of the second advent has in a sense fallen into disrepute because of this tendency on the part of some to be more interested in the how and the when of the second coming rather than in the fact of the second coming." The word eschatology can be an intimidating word, but it has a simple meaning: the study of the end times. One pastor said, "Now we're going to differ in opinions on the matter in which Christ is going to return, like the order of events. What's coming first? The millennial kingdom? Some of those kinds of things. That's all secondary doctrine. The essential doctrine that we must believe is that Christ is coming back. He will return to judge the living and the dead. That is an essential doctrine because this is what we're looking forward to. He hasn't already come and died again." The Apostle Paul said that those who had preached such a thing, saying that the resurrection of the dead had already come, they were put out of the church. So either claiming that Christ has already come, which is preterism, claiming that all these things that Christ had talked about in Matthew 24 and 25, what we read about in the book of Revelation, the full preterist is a heretic because they're claiming that all of this stuff has already happened. Christ has not come back yet. He is still to return. And he says in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So everyone will see the return of Christ. It's not going to be a secret. Everybody's going to know. Everybody's going to see it. When he comes back, that's the end. So we're looking forward to that event, although we might differ on the details of how that event's going to come about. So you have dispensationalists, you have historical premillennialists, you've got amillennialists, you've got postmillennialists, you've got pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Oh, you've got panmillennialists, where it's all going to pan out in the end. We will differ on these things, and it's good to have those discussions, to come back to the Word of God and challenge one another in our understanding of what the Word says. But those are secondary issues. Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Acts 1:10-11. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" John Calvin said, "Let us consider this settled, that no one who has made progress in the school of Christ, who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection, let us not hesitate to await the Lord's coming, not only with longing, but also with groaning and sighs, as the happiest thing of all. He will come to us as Redeemer." Doctrine number 9, salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, "From the Word of God I gather that damnation is all of man, from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, but he that is saved because God has chosen to save him." The first part of salvation is salvation by grace. We are all sinners separated from God and deserving of eternal punishment for our sin. Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of mankind, giving us access to heaven and an eternal relationship with God. God did not have to do this for us, but he loves us so much that he sacrificed his only Son, John 3:16. For this is grace, and it is most definitely undeserved favor. Scripture tells us, "For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor or gain access to heaven apart from grace. The second part of salvation is salvation through Jesus Christ alone. A truly provocative question to ask someone might be, "Do all roads lead to God?" Think for a second what your answer is. The truth is that all roads do lead to God. Eventually, we're all going to stand before God when we die, no matter what faith we are. It is there that we will be judged for what we have or have not done while we were alive, and whether Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. For the majority of people, this will be a terrible occasion, as most will not know Him or be known by Him. For these people, hell will be the final destination. But God in His mercy has provided all of us the only means for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 tells us that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This passage speaks of the name of Jesus and His saving power. Another example is found in the book of John. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. No one gets into heaven except by faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. I thought this was a fitting quote from Robert Murray McShane to end the list of essential doctrines with. Never forget that the end of a sermon is the salvation of the people. To end, let's go through the list of essential Christian doctrines one last time. Deity of Christ, original sin, canon of Scripture, Trinity, resurrection, incarnation, new creation, eschatology, and salvation. Now, I told you I would give you an easy way to remember them. The first letter of each of the nine doctrines we covered create an acrostic. Do you see it? They spell doctrines. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word from which all of our essential doctrines come from. Your word is truth. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the true Christ of the Bible, not that little C Christ that we can make up in our own minds, if the Holy Spirit has convicted your heart with anything that this poor sinner may have said this morning, pray to the God of the universe that He would save you today. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen.